We continue our series of studies on the book of Revelation. Today we come to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 5. We come to this message, Paradise Restored. We are near to the end of the book of Revelation. We learned that the book of Revelation consists of a number of visions that speak of the things that God is doing in this world, in this gospel age. Each vision gives us a different angle of what God is doing so that together we have a more complete picture. The gospel age covers the time starting from the first coming of Christ and will end with the second coming of Christ when he will judge the world. So the events of this gospel age has been time and again been brought before us. Then we have been given the understanding that throughout this gospel age, Satan and his agents are active in hindering the spread of the gospel and in attacking Christians, at the same time drawing away unbelievers after themselves. Satan uses three agents mainly. The first agent is symbolized by the beast that arose from the sea, representing anti-Christian governments. Then he uses the second agent, which is the beast that arose from the earth, which represents anti-Christian teachings. Then he uses the woman called Babylon, the great harlot, that represents anti-Christian seduction. So you see, people in the world are drawn away by Satan through these three main agents, and also believers are often attacked by these three main agents. Now, throughout, we have been given the understanding that God normally warns people on this earth, and if they time and again refuse to heed the warnings of God, they will be judged by God. And so trumpets of warning are sounded in their hearing, bowls of wrath are poured out upon them. So there are some who refuse to heed God's warning, and so they are taken away while they are in this world. And when they are taken away, it is a warning to others who are surviving to realize that God does act, and there will come a day of judgment. Then we are given the understanding that one day, Judgment Day, will arrive and Christ will return suddenly. And the devil and his three agents will be cast into the fires of eternal damnation. We are left to draw the conclusion that believers will be saved with Christ and be blessed by him. So while much detail is focused on the warnings of God and the judgments of God upon the unbelievers in this world, we have been given only glimpses of the blessing God is promising to his people. So no detail of the promises of God to his people have been given until we come to the last two chapters. And now we are in these last two chapters where the details of God's blessing upon his people are given. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 8, we have a general description of the blessedness of believers in heaven. We are given the understanding that there will be a new situation that prevails and a new life is promised to believers. So that is a general description of the blessing of God to believers in heaven. Verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 21. Then in verse 9 to verse 27, we are given a detailed description of the city of God in heaven. The city of God is portrayed as a cubic shaped city, the size of roughly half the size of America or half the size of China. But this is all symbolic, and we are given the appearance of the city. The city is beautiful. We are given the structure of the city. We discover that the city consists of believers of both the Old Testament time and also the New Testament times. Then we are given the life of the new city where Jesus Christ promised to give life abundantly to all those who thirst, who have come to him. Now, roughly then, in the last two chapters, we have chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 8, a general description of the blessedness of believers in heaven. And chapter 9 to the end of the chapter, a more detailed description of the city of God being made up of true believers throughout the ages. Then in the next passage which we are considering today, chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 5, we have a detailed description of the blessing to believers. So you see how the sections fit together. Chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 8, a general description of the blessing of believers in heaven. Then chapter 9 to the end of the chapter, a detailed description of the people of God in heaven. And then chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 5, a detailed description of the blessing of God to the, his people in heaven. Okay? Now, the purpose of this passage is to encourage believers to persevere on in the faith despite trials in this world. The purpose is also to comfort them in their trials. So it is to encourage and comfort God's people with the understanding that in due time all the trials of this world will be over, and in due time all the blessing that God has promised will be perfected when we arrive in heaven. So we come to this short passage, verse 1 to verse 5, which gives us five main blessings. So from each verse we are going to draw out one main point. So from verse 1 we draw out the point that God in Jesus Christ will supply an abundance of life to his people. Now what is life? We know that life is precious. We know that human life especially is precious. However much you love your pet dog, the death of your pet dog is different from the death of a human being. The sanctity of human life is recognized all over the world, even by non-believers. And that is why when a human being is lost or in danger of his life, all effort is made to try and rescue him. And doctors are trained to restore and preserve life. So we all recognize the value of human life. But how have you been living? That is the question. A lot of people say, I'm happy enough the way I am. But how have you lived? What are you living for? See, do you eat to live or you live to eat? Many people say that they enjoy life because they are eating good food, they are traveling, see, they buy this and buy that to use. So basically they are living in order to eat, to consume, either consume food, consume time, consume money, consuming goods. So you are living to eat and you claim that you have fullness of life. But how pitiable you are not to realize that life is not just eating and drinking. Life is much more than that. It is joy in the Holy Spirit which you are ignorant about. But there have been some among us who have been converted, who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we therefore come to understand that there is a higher level of living in which God blesses us. And although that blessing is not perfect until we arrive in heaven, nevertheless, we have an understanding, a measure of experience of that blessedness. When we were converted, we were given a new sense of direction in life. We were given a new destiny. We were given a new purpose. And all believers can in some ways tell you that that was what happened to us. Before we were converted, we were living on one dimension in this world. We didn't have the spiritual dimension. But when converted, we came to realize that there is another dimension to life, the spiritual dimension, which
really is what matters. And we begin to see that our life takes on a different form. We begin no more to live just to consume. We no more live for this world. We live as pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We are heading for our heavenly home, and we would not want to be diverted left or to the right, and we would not want to be hindered in this world because we are just passing through. So there is this blessedness of knowing Jesus Christ and living with a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of destiny, which non-believers are unfamiliar with. They are total strangers to this. Now this truth that the life that we experience on this earth in Christ will be perfected when we arrive in heaven is given in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, we may note a few things about what is being said here. First, concerning the water. Look at how desirable the water is. It is pure, it is crystal clear, and it is flowing. We are told it proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb, which means that it is flowing water. Now, when artists and film directors and poets and songwriters try to portray peace, portray calmness, portray beauty, they try to draw or have the picture of a river flowing with water that is pure, clean and alive. See? But here we have only a description of the river that is flowing. This is only in symbolic form to show to us the blessedness in Jesus Christ. But we want to note nevertheless that it is a reference to life abundance, which we enjoy in Christ while on this earth. Now Jesus Christ has already made that clear when he was on this earth. You remember that we have come across this in chapter 21, verse 6, when Jesus Christ says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And when we studied that passage, we were brought to John chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, also referred to the abundance of life that he promises to give to those who come to him. And in John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 39, he says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we know that from Pentecost onwards, whenever a person turns from his sin to trust in Jesus Christ, he is given the Holy Spirit to dwell in him. And the Holy Spirit in us begins to give us new desires and new abilities to appreciate the things of God. And we therefore begin to experience that abundance of life that Jesus Christ has promised to his followers. And that abundance of life which we are experiencing on this earth is only a measure of what it will be when we arrive in heaven. When we arrive in heaven, it will be the fullness of life in the Spirit because of faith in Jesus Christ. So abundant life is spoken of here, and it shows how desirable it is. Then secondly, the origin of this life is from God himself. It is from the throne, which is also the throne of the Lamb. Now some people wrongly say that it is flowing by the throne, but actually it is from the throne to indicate the origin of this abundance of life. Now the origin is God. God himself is going to give this abundance of life to us. In the first place, our life on earth came from God. But we know that we have been spoiled by sin when the first man who represented us all rebelled against God and did not keep his command. And fellowship with God was broken off. and the possibility of appreciating and enjoying that sweet fellowship with God was cut off at that time. But today, when we repent of our sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are restored in our fellowship with God, and we begin to get an idea of what it means to have abundance of life on this earth. But remember, however well we understand the abundance of life on this earth, it is nothing compared to what we will experience in heaven. The fullness of life in Christ, given by the Holy Spirit in us, will be experienced fully. It will be experienced only in heaven. Then we know, the next point to note is that the cause of all this is the Lamb of God who was slain but who is now seated with the Father on the throne in heaven. And we are talking about spiritual things that are deep and that are beyond our human ability, the limitations of our human ability to fully appreciate. But nevertheless, God through His Word tried to convey to us a measure of understanding of these things. But the fact that God is three persons, each person completely God and yet not three gods, but only one. Now this deep truth of the Trinity, of the Godhead, can only be grasped to some measure by us. We only have a degree of understanding of it, but we can't fully understand it. But all the same, God reveals it to us so that we are prepared for the day when there will be fullness of understanding. Now, this truth that Christ is the cause of our salvation and is now seated in heaven with God the Father had already been taught to us in the New Testament. Now, one passage that clearly makes this truth is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 24. We are told, from 24 onwards, we are told concerning Jesus Christ and what He's doing now and what He will do in the time to come. He says, starting from verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now Jesus Christ, insofar as His human nature is concerned, is under God the Father. But Jesus Christ, as the divine Son of God, is equal with the Father, sharing the same glory, the same essence, and the same power. So Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is shown to us as the Lamb who had been slain. He was slain. He died on the cross in the place of believers to save them. So He died, but He is now alive. He is seated on the throne with the Father, ruling over the new creation. So you see here that the picture of abundance of life is given to us, that what we enjoy on earth starting from our faith in Jesus Christ will be completed and will come to fullness when we arrive in heaven. Now this is something to be looked forward to. And of course, we must emphasize the point that all this comes through faith in Christ. Therefore, if you do not belong to Christ, if you are not united to Christ by faith, then this blessing is not yours. What we are talking about is just simply alien to you. It's almost like I'm talking about a country which I've visited and I come home to tell you excitedly, oh, you know, there was this thing there and that thing there and I did this there and I did that there. You know, how I wish you can come. One day we should go there. But you see, you can only listen but you have not experienced it, you see, until you actually go there. So also the Christians, they were once non-believers like you. When Christian things were told to them, they did not appreciate what the Christians were saying, until they themselves became Christians, until they themselves repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and then they came to experience the things that the Bible talks about. So here we are talking about things that you have not experienced. And it is offered to you, fullness of life, life in Jesus Christ, and that life will grow to perfection when we arrive in heaven. Then secondly, God in Jesus Christ will provide all the needs of His people. Verse 2, we are told, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, a number of things can be said. First, the tree of life was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe out of nothing. Then in chapter 2, a more detailed description of the creation of man is given. And in Genesis chapter 2, man was allowed to eat from all the trees in the Garden of Eden except for one, namely the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See? Then in chapter 3, we are introduced to another tree, the tree of life. And we are told in Genesis chapter 3, this tree, that after the fall of man, God did not want him to eat anymore of the tree of life. We are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now let him put on his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now you see, we believe that the account of creation in the book of Genesis is literal. We reject evolution. Scientifically, it is not a theory that can be proven. It is only a mere hypothesis. And a lot of assumptions are made, see? So Christians who know the Bible would not accept the so-called theory of evolution. Many great scientists reject the so-called theory of evolution. Instead, they believe the creation account given in the book of Genesis. Now, we believe that Genesis is a literal account of God's creation. And virtually everything in there are literal. Everything is literally given to us. But there is also an element of symbolism involved. We do not know what is meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We just believe that it is one of the many trees, but God used it as a symbol of the need for man to obey Him. And the moment man failed to obey Him and ate from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil came into them. And that was not what God wanted for them. God knew that the day they ate of the tree and came to know good and evil, that would be the day they would die. They would fall from His grace and be unable to have perfect fellowship with Him. So when that happened, God then forbade them to eat from the tree of life. Again, we believe that it is one of the many trees in the Garden of Eden. And yet God put a certain symbolic significance to this particular tree. It was a tree of life. By eating it, man would live forever and therefore be able to enjoy the sweet fellowship with God forever. But when men disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became sinful. They knew sin. And from that time onwards, their sinful nature would incline them in the direction of sin. They could not live in fellowship with God anymore. And they could not be allowed to eat from the tree of life so that they will live forever. So God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and they were therefore not able to live forever. They were therefore unable to have the fellowship with God. Okay? Now, When we come back to Revelation chapter 22, we see a reference to the tree of life here, and obviously this is paradise being restored in heaven. We know that the new Jerusalem will descend to the new earth that will be created. Therefore, God's people will be on the new earth. The new earth will be in heaven. So heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. And God will be in the midst of his people. And here, the picture of the tree of life is to show to us that God will provide all our needs because our fellowship with him is restored. And he therefore wishes to bless us abundantly such that the tree will bear fruit every month of the year, which means it is always full of fruit from which we can eat. And if we eat, of course we live forever, and when we live forever with God, we are enjoying the fellowship with him. So paradise will be restored. But then take note of another thing. You see, the tree is used in the singular to refer to many. So the word tree is a collective term. We know that there are many trees of the same kind because we know that the tree, verse 2, we are told that the tree of life which bore 12 fruits each, yielding its fruit every month. So there are many trees of the same kind. Okay? So the tree of life is not just one single tree, but many trees of the same kind, each of them bearing fruit every month, which means that there is continual supply of fruit for God's people in heaven. Now if the tree is used in a collective way like that, we would expect that the river is used collectively and so also the street. That is why in the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem given to us in chapter 21, we read not of just one street, but many streets. So here, one is used to represent many. So what we have then is a picture of the city in which God and the Lamb are seated on the throne in the center. And from the center of the city flow many rivers that water the city. And then beside the rivers are the many streets. And in the middle of each street would be this row of the tree of life. And beside the river, on the river banks of each, would be this rows of the tree of life. So these trees are abundant, abundantly there, providing abundance of food for God's people. And we are told that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You know that many nations look upon leaves as a symbol of peace. The Jews, for example, will take the palm branches to wave. The Greeks will take their olive branch, to the extent that today to offer an olive branch is to seek peace with your enemies. Okay? So here, the leaves are for the healing of the nations, which means that what we see on earth will no more be there, see, in heaven. What do we see on earth as far as the nations are concerned? Remember, the word nations is the word for ethnic groups. Now, since the days of the Tower of Babel, the human race has scattered, each speaking his own language. And because of their inability to communicate well, you discover that misunderstandings often arise and each language group tend to settle separately such that physical features begin to differ somewhat. Some have lighter skin, some have darker skin. And likes and dislikes also differ somewhat. Some like to eat curry chicken that is very hot, some like to eat soy sauce chicken, you see? So we vary in our culture, our customs, but we are all basically one race descended from Adam and Eve. And since the day of the Tower of Babel, you see now that all the ethnic groups have scattered and there have always been clashes of the nations. Wars are fought. And if no wars are fought, there's always strife. And if there's no strife, there will be tension. And you discover that there's no period in history where the people on earth are at peace totally. No, there's always war. And in fact, constant battles are fought such that many people are killed. And right up to the present time, you know what it is like. We have some connections with Sri Lanka. We know fighting is going on. It has been going on for decades now. And how many tens of thousands of people have died? Huh? And then we know of Afghanistan, of Iraq, and we know of many places where trials are faced by God's people and people fight one another. So this is what we find on earth. Now while on earth, God is trying to give us an idea of the rest that we will have in heaven. So through faith in Christ, we are all brought to become one in the church. So in the church, there is no more Jew and no more Greek. There's no more male and female. There's no more slave and free. So that is the ideal. We always strive for the ideal. We must treat one another as one. We accept one another, love one another, care for one another, such that the world often can tell that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And in fact, most of us came to faith in Jesus Christ because we were attracted to the Christian life. We found that the Christians have something that we do not have. We find that the Christians love one another. They all share a common love because they are faith to faith in Jesus Christ. And that made us inquire. That made us go to church to find out more. And that's how we became Christians ourselves. Then, when we were first converted, we were so idealistic. We thought in the church there would be no trials, no struggle anymore, no fighting anymore. But to our horror, we discovered Christians also differ between themselves, and Christians have tension between them, and Christians also quarrel between them, and sometimes there are severe splits and accusations and attacks. And often we find that very hard to bear. And those who have no understanding of these things, or who are weaker in their faith, they will be stumbled. And some get so disillusioned that they go away from the church and they never want to step their foot into church again. And that is foolish. That is not the right way to react, you see. Now, when we understand the Bible better, we come to realize that, yes, God is promising us, giving us the ideal in the church, but His promise of perfection is only in heaven. So while on earth, even in the church, Christians experience strife and struggle. But God is saying, the day will come when all strife will be over. All the nations will live in peace in heaven. All will accept one another. And there will be simply enough for everyone so that everyone will be satisfied. There will be no struggle to get for ourselves anything. Instead, we have so much, we are so satisfied that our concern is for others, and others' concern will be for us. There will be mutual care and mutual edification in heaven. So this is what God has promised in Jesus Christ to give to us. He will provide for us abundantly. So abundance of life and abundance of provision. And thirdly, God in Jesus Christ will empower His people in service. Verse 3. Now, since the fall, since Adam rebelled against God, work in the world has become toil. See? There are some people who are highly motivated, ambitious, and they find work a pleasure. They go to work with a spring in their leg each morning. See? But you see, after working for some years, you come to realize that you cannot maintain that motivation, you cannot maintain that joy of work. In fact, from very early, all of us experience the weariness of work. Now you must understand, this came about because of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God had to punish them, and work became toil to them. See? And today, we are experiencing that same toil. The reason is because the whole of creation was made with man as the God made man the crown of his creation, and everything else was made for the good of man. And when man sinned against God, he dragged the whole of creation down. That is why in Romans chapter 8 we read of the creation groaning, awaiting the revelation of the redemption of the sons of man. So you see now that there will come a time when all creation will be made new. So meanwhile, living in a sinful world, we experience the trials of life. Work is toil, and sin affects work. Sin affects the world. Sin affects the whole system that we live in. Sin affects the human race. And because of interacting with sinful people, we find it so difficult. Often work may be difficult, we can bear with that, but it is handling people, meeting with people, that is difficult. And you discover that human relationship is always strained and causes us to be badly affected. And we in turn affect others. So this is what we are reminded of. But there will come a time when work will be just pleasure. It will be a joy to work, because God is assigning us to that work, just like Adam and Eve was assigned to take care of the Garden of Eden. And even in this fallen world, believers are made to realize that we do not live for this world. We are only strangers and pilgrims passing through. See? We therefore do not want to grow roots in this world, because when we grow roots, then we have difficulty moving when God wants us to move. We have difficulty doing anything when God wants us to do for Him. So you see here that God constantly reminds His people through the teaching of Scripture that because you are a redeemed people, you do not belong to this world. You are citizens of the Kingdom of God. Your final destination is heaven. That is your home. So look upon that as your home, and don't therefore be permanent in this world. See, it is not to your good if you attempt to be permanent, because basically you do not belong to the world. Okay? Therefore, how do we live? In all that we do, we want to do to the glory of our God. Whether we eat or we drink, whether we work or we toil, we all do to the glory of God. Which means that everything that we do in life is to God's glory. We are serving God. But then there are those definite actions that are carried out in service of God. We will want to preach the gospel. We want to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. See? And we would like to worship God together with God's people. So you see, there are the normal work that we do to live. There are the actual works that we do to serve our God. See? But we discover that we are unable to do everything well. We often moan and groan over our weaknesses. How we fail so often. How often it is that we sin against God. But what is being promised here is that the day will come when our service to God will be perfect. The Lord will empower us to serve Him. And we know that we will be serving the God who is good to us. There is no more sinful bosses that we have to deal with, that we have to work under. It is God whom we serve, and it is God who will enable us to serve Him perfectly. Then we move on to the fourth point. God in Jesus Christ will assure His people of His love. Look at verse 4. We are told in verse 4, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now, whose name on whose forehead? Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Now, we are told there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we have already come across this passage, where all the chosen people of God are known by God, marked out by God, and they will all arrive safely in heaven. So even on earth, they are like knocked out for God already. Believers in Jesus Christ have the Father's name written on their forehead, meaning that they belong to God, meaning that they are safe in God's hand, and meaning that they are genuine believers. See, God will reject those who are not true believers. So the name written on the forehead is the name of the Father, which means that we belong to God. We are referring to believers. The writing of the name of the Father on the forehead of believers is also regarded as the sealing of these people. Turn to the front, to chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 4. We see in chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 4, these words. He says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. So again, the same people are referred to, they are believers. The number of 144,000 is only symbolic, like other numbers in the book of Revelation. It is made up of 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Okay? So 12 is the symbolic number of the people of God in the Old Testament. 12 is the symbolic number of the people of God in the New Testament. So all God's people will be together in heaven. And the fullness of God is represented by the number 10. And when 10 is multiplied by 10 and yet 10 again, we have the Trinity being involved, which means the fullness of God is really up to its perfection. You cannot be any more complete. Okay. So the full number of God's people are referred to. They all have the name of the Father written on their forehead, and the name of the Father on their forehead is regarded as the sealing of the Father upon them. See? And similarly, in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 4. We're told there, in chapter 9, verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth and or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So be clear of these two things. First, the name is the name of the Father, which means we are referring to believers and believers only. Secondly, the writing of the name on their forehead is also called the sealing of God upon them. Now, what is a seal? In the old days, when you want to send an important letter, you take melted wax and put it on the cover, and then you press the imprint of a scent, a metal scent on it. See? So when wax hardens, you have the imprint of the metal scent on it. So that letter is regarded as sealed, right? Now the postman will deliver it to your home. I remember growing up in days when that was still practiced. Official document was sealed with red wax. Okay? So when the letter arrives and you see that the seal has not been broken, then you know that the contents are secure, the contents are genuine, the contents are safe. Okay? So only the owner can open that letter. Okay? So three things are spoken of by the seal. Firstly, ownership. Secondly, security. Thirdly, genuineness. Only the owner can open that letter. See? If the seal is not broken, it means the things in there are secure, they have not been tampered with. Then we can be sure that they are genuine. Nobody has exchanged it for something else. Okay? Now apply this to believers on this earth. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are regarded as having the name of the Father written on them, which means that they are the children of God. They belong to God. See? And they are regarded as sealed, which means they are secure. No one can take them away from God's hand. And which means also that they are genuine. Only true believers are sealed with the name of the Father. So if you are only a believer, a Christian in name, then you are not one of those who are sealed. And God knows those who belong to Him. So we are referring only to true believers. That is why those of you who are brought up in Christian homes must be careful. As you are raised up, you call yourself a Christian. And perhaps some have come from churches where you were sprinkled as babies. Remember that you are not yet a true Christian until you are born again, which means that you must come to realize your sin before God. You must come to trust in Christ alone for your salvation.
See?
Without personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are not yet a true Christian. So that is why it is important to ensure that you have repented of your sins, you are trusting in Jesus Christ.
Right.
Don't just be Christians in name. We want to make sure that we truly belong to God. Okay, now that is what it means to be sealed with the Father's name while on earth. See, it speaks to us of ownership. We belong to God. It speaks of our security. God will not allow us to be snatched away from His hand by anything or anyone, such that we will arrive safely in heaven. And thirdly, it speaks of genuineness. God knows those who are His, and He will do a work of transforming us. So what He has begun on this earth, He will bring to completion in due time. Okay? Now that is on earth. But what we are given here is in heaven. In heaven, there is no need for telling us that we belong to God anymore, because only believers will be there. Non-believers will all be cast into eternal hell, like what we have learned before, together with the devil and his agents. So in heaven there is no need to assure us that we belong to God. We know that we belong to God, and we know that we are secure, because no sin is there, no thieves will break in. The gates of heaven are constantly open, there is free access, like what we have learned. See? Then there is no need to reassure us of our genuineness, because only true Christians are to be found in heaven. Okay? Now then, why is this given to us? It is given to us in order to show to us primarily the love of God for His children. Okay? Let me explain this point a little. Now often we have the expression, we hear the expression, like father, like son. And sometimes we joke at people, you know, you are the image of your father. And actually, the person is the image of his mother as well, to some degree, because we have the physical characteristics of both parents in us to varying degree. See? And often it is, it's not just physical characteristics that we share with our parents, but actually, some people, they take on their father's character, see? And they take on their father's mannerism, and they take on their father's way of speaking even, you see? And sometimes we joke at people that, you know, that person talks like his father, okay? Now, it can be for good or for bad. It may be a rebuke to you, you see? But it may be a compliment to you. And I hope that we will be fathers in such a way that our children feel proud when they say, you are like your father. See that? And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He taught His disciples that they are the children of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the basic message is, God is your father. Therefore behave how your father would behave. That is the basic message of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And therefore for us, it is a joy, and we are rightly proud when people say that we are Christians, we are like Christ, see? We are more and more molded into the image of Christ. And when we arrived in heaven, God wants to tell us that as we look at one another, we see the image of God in us restored to His fullness, to His perfection, see? The image of God in us has been marred by sin since the day of Adam, the fall of Adam. Okay? But when we arrive in heaven, we are going to see, hey, you look like Father. See? And He is going to say, and you look like Father. And we are all going to be proud and happy that we look like our Father in heaven. Then as we turn our faces to our Father, you see the smile of indulgence, the smile of affection, the smile of his abundance of love for his children. See? And that is the purpose of this verse. It is to show to us that God will show forth the abundance of his love to us, and we will sense it because we will see his image in all of us. Okay? So while on earth, God is already constantly reassuring us that we are the apple of his eye, and he always wants his enemy never to touch the apple of his eye. Don't ever harm my children. So if when your neighbor come over and slap one of your children, now what will you do? Hey, that's my son, you know, and you go over. You know, what has wrong has my son done? And you want to defend your son and make a stand for your son. Okay? You feel it. Your son is being slapped by your neighbor. Ah, you know, it is you yourself is being hurt. You want to go and make a stand for your son. So while on earth, God is constantly reminding us that we are precious in his sight. And he wants us therefore to willingly imitate him, live like him, live to please him, so that more and more we will be seen to be the children of God in this world. But we know it's so imperfect that we live as the children of God in this world. And therefore it is so imperfectly that we experience the love of God in our life. But God is assuring us, when we finally arrive in heaven, see, everything will be perfect. Then we will know of the fullness of the love of God for his children. Then fifthly, the last point, God in Christ will give his people understanding of his will. And we are told in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we have come across this before, but we must still briefly say something about this. Light speaks of understanding of God's will. The word of God is lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Okay? In heaven, there will be no more ignorance of God's will. Now, ignorance is a terrible thing in this world, even among non-believers. You know, when people are ignorant of truth, not just spiritual truth, but truth in general, you discover they live a very miserable life. Consider the many pagans who are without education, who live in uncivilized situation. See? They grow up small size, see, because they don't have knowledge of having a good diet. They grow up full of diseases because they do not know good hygiene. Mothers will give birth to premature babies who die, you see, because they don't know basic health care, see. And if babies are born alive, the mother bleeds to death, you see. And so this condition of ignorance really brings misery to so many in the world. So there are others who are concerned. So what do? They go throughout the world to start schools, to give people education, to teach them about basic hygiene, basic dieting, and basic health care. And the more people know how to read and write, the more they are exposed to knowledge, which will overall improve their life. Here you get the picture now. Ignorance is a miserable thing. It is very bad. It has terrible effect. But now extend this truth to ignorance of God's word. Now we know that God is good, God is light, God is truth. The true God does not create fear in us. It is only the pagan gods, which are not true gods, that create fear in their followers. But our God is light. We are attracted to him. We are drawn near to him. We want to know more of him. That is our God. And that is why when we come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ, we experience a newness of life which we never experienced before. See? And that is the abundance of life in the Spirit which the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. Now we who have come to faith in Christ have already got measure of experience and understanding all the benefits of knowing the Word of God. Okay? Now think now, all you who are not yet true believers, who are only Christians in name, or who are not yet Christians, how much you are missing of life because of ignorance of the truth of God's Word.
See?
And all the while the Bible is trying to say, you know, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him that you may have life, and have life abundantly.
See?
Now that we have understood what is being said, we come back to verse 5. God is saying, when we arrived in heaven, the imperfection that we experience on this earth will all be gone. Just imagine, in the church and in the Christian life, how much misery we have brought upon ourselves because of ignorance of God's Word. Yes, we have come to know the Gospel and come to trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the abundance of life in the Spirit has been given to us. We know it, and we know that although it's not perfect, it will be perfected only in heaven, but we nevertheless have experienced the newness of life in Christ. And yet at the same time we know our understanding of God's word is so deficient. And that is why we discover that we face with trials of various kinds. Take for example, choosing where to study, choosing where to work, choosing where to live. You discover in important decisions you have great difficulty finding out God's will. You want to know God's will. And the more you know of God's word, the easier it is for you to make decisions of that kind. And look at the misunderstandings between believers, and the quarrels and the splits between churches. All these arise from differences in our understanding of God's word. Now, who is right, who is wrong? You see, of course we must still come back to the Bible and be convinced what is right, because God gives us the Bible as His revelation, which means it's intended for us to know. So God's Word is capable of being clearly understood. Effort is needed to study. Trust in God to guide is important. We must all make effort to come to know God's Word. Don't say, you know, this is people's opinion, people's different interpretation. Make sure that you determine which interpretation is right. Reject all that is wrong and stick on to what is right. But the point we are making is this. It is ignorance of God's word that results in differences of views, differences of opinions, differences of the truth.
See?
It is ignorance of God's word that causes strife, causes splits.
See?
And this often causes much anguish. When we are affected by trials in the church, it can be terrible. I remember as a young Christian in a church that was faced with a severe trial, the elders were so agitated, they tried to put on a joyous front in normal worship. But then when they are gathered together, you see the agitation on their faces. Then one day I asked a daughter of one of the elders, how are things with your father? No, he's talking, you know, even by to himself. No, he's just sitting there and saying, no, it ought to be like that, it ought to be like this, and you're so agitated. So the daughter was of course concerned for the father, and the elder of the church was so caught up in the trial faced by the church at that time. You see? Now, it takes years later to experience this myself, that in our own church we have to face with severe trials, and how burdensome and how trying it is. And we get so agitated, and we have to, you know, remember not to become like that, not talking to ourselves, you know. When nobody's around, you're still thinking of the matter, and the matter is eating into you, and you're just talking, you know, you shouldn't have been like that, you should have been like this, you see. Now, trials really affect us. That's why some people who cannot handle trials in the church, they get so disillusioned that they go away from the church, and they don't want ever to step foot in the church again. And as I have said, that is not the right way to react. That is an immature way to react. You can't run away from problems. You must rather try to solve the problems to the best of your ability, based on the teaching of Scripture. And knowing that when we have done our best, and that is what we can do, and no more. So we move on from there. The church should be the refuge for us in the world. The church is the ideal in this world. We are we are striving for the ideal, and although we know that there is no perfection in this world, we are striving for it. And remember, Christ is the head of the church, and he is sanctifying us, sanctifying the church by water and the word. Right? So when we were converted, we were baptized, we became members, we continue to be sanctified by his word. Right? And in this passage, we have been promised, the day will come when all this will be no more. All the miseries, the trials, the pain caused by ignorance of God's word will be no more. Why? Because perfect understanding of God's word will be given to us. The knowledge of God's will be there. We will be living in the light of the presence of God. And the lamp of God, is our life. See, it is because of our faith in him that we share in this blessing in the time to come. And this blessing is full and extensive. Remember, Christ is not just sharing with us what he has in small amounts. No, he said, come and enjoy the fullness of all that I have up to the point of coming and sitting on the throne to rule together with him. See? In the Old Testament, there are many times when we are told that a king will say to a person he likes that he will give him up to that amount of his kingdom. To Joseph, he was made, you know, next to the king. See? To Daniel, he was also made next to the king. To Esther, the king promised to up to half his kingdom. But no king will say, you come and take my place. You see? But with Jesus Christ, come and sit with me and share up to the rule of all creation with me. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. See? And Christ is sharing that authority of rule even with his people. Okay? Now if Christ is prepared to invite us to sit with him on the throne to rule over all creation, there is nothing good he will withhold from his people. That is the message that is being conveyed across to us. Okay? So let us summarize. God in Jesus Christ will supply an abundance of life to his people. God in Jesus Christ will supply all the needs of his people. God in Jesus Christ will empower them to serve him well. God in Jesus Christ will assure his people of his great love for them. And finally, God in Jesus Christ will give them perfect understanding of his will. Now, before we draw to a close, we want to ask the question, to what extent are all these symbolic and to what extent concrete and real? Now, we know that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic, and that is why we want to draw out the correct spiritual lesson. And along the way, we have largely done that, right up to the point where the last verse we have considered, the light refers to the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God's will. So from what is symbolic, we draw out the spiritual truth. Okay? But we must not get the idea that all this symbolism has to do with truth that is big and abstract, that has no concreteness in life. Now we must not get that impression. Because to a certain extent, the things being described are literal. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, excuse me if you would please sit down, I find it very distracting, walking in and out, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now to this last reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, we look at verse 12 concerning the last day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now note that the word heaven says in the plural, because in the Greek understanding, the word heaven is used firstly to refer to the air that we breathe in. Secondly, it refers to outer space. And thirdly, it refers to the dwelling place of God. Okay? Now we know that the dwelling place of God will not change in the sense that it has been perfect and always will be perfect. See? But perfection can be added to perfection. See? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, as the divine Son of God, has existed from eternity. But to him, at one point in history, was added perfect humanity. And up to today, Jesus Christ remained God and man in one person. Okay? Now coming to Revelation chapter 22, what we are saying is, we have been given the understanding that the perfect church of Jesus Christ descends out of heaven to earth. Now which earth? It is the new earth that has been created. So all God's people will be upon the new earth. And God will be in their midst. Because earth will be in heaven, and heaven will be on earth. So God will be with man forever. Okay? Now once you grasp this, you come to see, hey, there is a certain concreteness that we must not miss here. That all the spiritual truths that we have drawn out of the symbolism has to do with life that is concrete, that is on the new earth, that is in the new heavens. See? We will be living on that earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be no sin that troubles us, no trouble, no trials, no pain, no sorrow anymore. But it will be real life, life in which we serve God and worship Him forever and forever. And that has been promised to us. Okay? So we draw to a close. Remember that a passage like this is intended to comfort those who are suffering trials in this world. We suffer in various ways. We suffer in common with humanity. When an earthquake or a disaster occurs, an accident occurs, believers are affected just like non-believers. But on top of that, we suffer because of our faith. And persecution from non-believers continue up to today, and it will never end, and in fact it will get more intense as we near the time when Christ will return. Do you realize that at this present moment in the state of Orissa in India, persecution is taking place. Believers are being slaughtered, being chopped up. Their houses are being burned. People are being burned alive in their lives, in their houses. See? And this news is not made widely known. But it is a fact. It has been going on for some time now. On and off, and then the flood came and everybody was busy with the flood. And they know that the flood problem is over, there's persecution again. See? Christians are being slaughtered. And in various parts of the world, to varying degrees, persecution for our faith occurs. So this passage is intended to comfort those who suffer for their faith, or who suffer because of sin in this world. But this passage is also to make us long for that day when we will all be gathered together, when all strife will be over, all disagreement over doctrine will be over, all quarrels over the color of our skin and of being second-class citizens or third-class citizens, all this will be no more in that world where only righteousness dwells. So we long for that day. We look forward towards that day. Meanwhile, we work towards that day. May we all live to God's glory. Let us close with a hymn 180. Hymn 180.